Well, we're nearly at the end of David's life. And I wonder if you might turn with me to the second book of Samuel and the 23rd chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now I'm going to preach from verse 8. Verses 1 to 7 I'm going to cover this evening in our online meeting. So we're going to look from verse 8. Now at first, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8 to the end of the passage, appears rather turgid. I know a number of times I've come across passages when I've gone through a book and I've said, well, I wouldn't normally choose to preach from that. And this is possibly one of those sections. And yet, when the writer wrote this material, he felt it was important that this record be made and kept. When the Holy Spirit was inspiring him, telling him what to write, the Holy Spirit intended it for our edification. I hope, I pray, that by the time we leave through these doors, this passage from 2 Samuel about David's mighty men will encourage and bless each one of us. Let me read. Verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Bashebeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Abahite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistine, who was gathered there for battle and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop, where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then 3 of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, that was by the gate, and took it, and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many things. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Haradite. Elikah, the Haradite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anothothite. Mebunai, the Hushathite. Zalmon, the Ahoite. Maharai, the Natophathite. Heleb, the son of Barna, the Netophahite. Attai, the son of Ribai from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin. Benaiah, a Piraphonite. Hidai, from the brooks of Gash. Abi Albon, the Aborathite. Asmaveth, the Bahumite. Aliabah, the Shalbanite of the sons of Jashen. Jonathan, Shama, the Hararite. Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Hararite. Eliphelet, the son of Ahabashai, the son of Makathite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Hezrai, the Carmelite. Parai, the Arbite. Igal, the son of Nathan, of Zobah. Bani, the Gedite. Zelek, the Alamanite. Naharai, the Beerothite, armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, the Irite, Gareb, the Ithrite, and Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. Amen. I counted 3 mistakes. You may have found more. Now, if I were to say to you today, I'm going to preach upon Adino the Eznite, would that fill you with inspiration? Or Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, would you say, at last, the time has come when that great Bible character will be expounded unto me. Bani the Gadite, of these people I can tell you next to nothing, but that itself is important and I will return to them. I believe that this list of men, and latterly it was just a list, and occasionally we are given some details of what they have achieved and what they have done. The Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he gave us this information. It is for your benefit. And I pray this morning we will be inspired to serve the Lord all the more for having read that great list of names. Well, the first point I would say today is dare to stand alone. The gospel is and never has been and never will be popular. Church going has been respectable, but the gospel itself has never been popular. It offends our pride. It tells us we are not good enough to get to heaven. And so many times in the history of the church and the history of God's people, God's people have been called to stand alone. Sometimes in a family, sometimes in a community, often, nay, always, in a nation. Even in Israel, God's own holy nation, did not the prophet Elijah flee to the cave wondering why he was the only one? Of course, he was not the only one, but he felt he was. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the book of Daniel? How when all the musical instruments started, everyone on the plain was to fall down before the statue. And they stood alone. Well, how about Luke? The Apostle Paul makes one of those throwaway lines, and he's down in the doldrums and he hasn't long to live, and he writes, "Only Luke is with me." You see, Paul was a great man, but in those last days of his life, he was considered an enemy of the state, an embarrassment to the Jews, a liability to the church. Only Luke was with me. Well, here we have a number of men who stood alone. In verse 8, we're told he was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Of course, we're impressed by his skill. We might also wonder at the 800 who were trying to kill him. Now, when it says he killed 800 men at one time, the context would indicate it really was just him. In verse 9, we're told, "And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines." So here is a situation in which the Philistines are gathering for battle and are essentially about to win because the Israelite soldiers have pulled back. But what does Eleazar do? He does not pull back with them. He arose and attacked. Everybody else is pulling back, but he goes forward. Now, from one point of view, that's stupidity. You don't attack an enemy army as a one-man band. The enemy is not retreating. We're told he attacked until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. Perhaps he had gripped it for so long and in such a hard way, it could barely be prized out of his hand. And yet we're told his hand was weary. And yet it stuck fast to that handle. And this is no part-time soldier unused to the fight. Here we have a picture of a valiant warrior who stands alone. The Christian life, I'm afraid, is sometimes wearisome. Oh, I know it's full of immense and incredible benefits, even this side of eternity. But sometimes it's tough. And sometimes our hand grows weary. Yet when we fight for the Lord, the sword doesn't drop. When we're serving Him, even in a difficult time, in a difficult place, in a difficult circumstance, and our hand is weary, and our feet is weary, and our mind is weary, the sword doesn't drop. Because the Lord will provide us with the skills and the tools we need to serve Him. Every day as a believer, we fight the old man. We fight sin. We fight the flesh. The sinful nature. And it's difficult. and it's hard and it's tiresome, but the sword will not drop. Our justification took place in a moment. The moment you believed in Christ and you understood the gospel, that he died for your sin and was raised to life, you were saved in an instant. And yet our sanctification, the process of our being made holy, was purchased in an instant, and yet it's played out moment by moment by moment. There are some who believe we can be entirely perfect this side of eternity. I wish it were so. I can assure you, I am not one of them. I'm a long way from being there. That said, I believe we can attain a maturity. We might even attain a perfect love for the Lord. And yet, the Bible seems to teach that sanctification is a long, drawn-out battle. And you will be tempted and tempted from within and from without. But don't drop the sword. Friends, don't be discouraged if you're weary in the fray. Don't be discouraged if you're the only one who seems to be fighting. Had Eliezer looked around and seen the retreating soldiers, he would have been discouraged. Had he looked at his quivering hand, he may have been discouraged. But like Lot's wife, don't look back. Look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. However, the writer is clear. What we have here is not some great action on the part of Eliezer. We're told the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Oh, but I thought it was Eliezer and his tough hand. No. His hand was weary. His hand was weak. It wasn't Eliezer who got the victory, nor David in whose service he worked. Who was it who stuck his hand to the sword, though it be weary? It was the God of heaven. And it's the Lord who achieves victory through us. We don't achieve it ourselves for him. We are his agent, we are his tool, we are his servants on the earth, that which we do, he achieves through us. Friends, stand alone. Secondly, there is here a list of providers and defenders. In verse 11, we read of Shammah, the son of Agi, and we're given some interesting detail here. There is a battle about to take place in a ground full of lentils. Well, when you first read that, you think it's a rather bizarre detail to include. I'm sure that when Adino was busy fighting, there would have been things growing in the ground. Perhaps a shrub, a bush, a tree, I know not. But here we have a piece of ground full of lentils, and once more, the people fled from the Philistines. But what does Shammah do in verse 12? He stationed himself in the middle of the lentil field. And he defended it. He killed the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. Why tell us there were lentils growing there? I don't mind lentils. They're pleasant enough to eat. I can't say I'd be especially traumatised if I heard there was a field of lentils in Rimington or Barnoldswick which had been trampled. If I were the farmer, I guess I would feel differently. But with two field armies living off the land, a field of lentils is actually rather valuable. You see, the Philistines have invaded. They don't bring packed lunches with them. They take from the fields and the farms of the land which they are invading. And even if the Philistines are defeated, if all the harvest has been taken or damaged, what will the children of Israel eat next year? Well, here we have a man called Shammah, who defended the lentil field, who would not suffer the lentils to be destroyed or stolen. The food he secured. Shammah secured the lentils. Does that sound like an exciting epitaph to you? But it was. You see, Shammah realized that if Israel were to prosper, Israel must be fed. And so he defended the field. And I pray you this morning, guard your food. Defend your food. I don't mean panic buy and buy lots of tins and all the rest of it. Do that if you wish. But we are living in days in which spiritual food is scarce. Many a time have I wished for a machine that would take me back into the past. A time machine. In the films, it always goes wrong, so I'm not likely to get one. But let's go back. Let's go back to, 1850. There is somebody in this pulpit. Actually, it's not this actual pulpit because it hasn't been built yet. But there is a pulpit here and there's someone preaching. And they're preaching the gospel. And you go down half a mile down that lane, that Stopper Lane Chapel. And there's someone preaching the gospel there as well. And you go down to the next village and the gospel's being preached. And you go that way. And chapels in every village and every town was preaching the gospel of grace in our land. Where are they now? They just become second homes for the rich. And many which are open. Oh, you'll hear many sweet sentiments, but you'll not hear gospel. You'll be told about the need to respect your fellow man. Great. To care for the environment. Lovely. But you'll not hear how to get to heaven when you die. We must guard our spiritual food. The Bible. The Bible must be central in our faith, in our church, in our worship, in our ethics, in our worldview. The list goes on. I want to be a Bible Christian, a Bible man. Because there aren't many lentil fields left. There are fields, but nothing grows there. The Philistines have taken, plundered, devoured and destroyed. Shammah was not just wanting to have a lentil stew for himself that night, he wanted to feed others. And may we also not only eat spiritual food, but serve it. I thank God that when this chapel closed those months ago, in fact we doubled the number of sermons we were able to put on the internet. Not really a substitute for meeting together, which is precious, but an affirmation perhaps that though we could not meet together, spiritual food will still be served. So we have those who stand alone, We have those who defend the food that others might be provided with it. And just in case we didn't get the point, we're told the Lord brought about a great victory. A lentil field may not have been the most exciting of places to go and fight, but it was important, and God honoured it. Then I think there are the worshippers in the passage. And we come to an account in the life of David, and scholars are somewhat divided as to when in his life this event actually occurred. There are at least two occasions. It doesn't really matter. We believe it's true. And here is a time when David and the 30 chief men at harvest time by the cave of Adullam hear David say, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Not just the well of Bethlehem, the one by the gate. Why does David say that? It's 12 or 13 miles away, I think, from where they're currently located. Doesn't water taste the same wherever you get it from? Well, the answer is no, actually. You know, soft water, hard water. And now I come from Lancaster, and I can tell you the water there is different to how it is here. Now, is that David's point? I suspect not. Perhaps he's being rather romantic about his hometown's well. Oh, there's nothing like my own water from Bethlehem. If only I could have it. Or maybe he is particularly angry about his hometown being occupied by these pagans. Why should they be drinking from the well of Bethlehem, when that is a well with which I grew up, and my family have watered themselves? Of course, we know it is the town where the Lord Jesus himself would be born, seen by prophets before. So David makes this wistful comment that he would have a drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem, perhaps thinking nothing of it. And yet the three of the mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. They did not sneak about. They broke through. They drew water from the well of Bethlehem, that was by the gate, took it, and brought it to David. There's something wonderful about that. They risk life and limb to obtain the water of life from Bethlehem. People around the world continue to risk their lives seeking the water of life that sprang from Bethlehem. Now, if you think it's strange that they go on a 25-mile round trip to get a cup of water, which probably looks and tastes like the water round the corner, David's reaction is perhaps even more surprising. He does not drink the water. Perhaps you've been on an errand for somebody and you went out of your way to get something, and when you gave it to them, they changed their minds. Or they realise they had one after all. That's happened to me before. And you bite your lip not wanting to say anything. David would not drink it. He poured it out. He poured it out to the Lord. So these men who risked their lives to get it are standing there watching as he takes this cup, this container of water, and he pours it. Excuse me. Thank you. He said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it." Would they have felt insulted that their dangerous mission should be disregarded so lightly, their efforts spurned? Far be it. That water for David represented the lives of those men who had risked it for his service. If anything, it made the water more precious, not less. And by pouring it out before the Lord, he sanctified it. Previously, it was his hometown's water. Special enough. But by pouring it out, he made that water sacred. It became God's water. It became an act of worship. Worship, especially in the Old Testament, involves sacrifice. Now, in the New Testament, that theme is there also. But really, in the New Testament, it's Christ who made the sacrifice, and we worship him through that sacrifice and because of that sacrifice. The sacrificing has been done for us. But in the Old Testament, they were looking ahead to Calvary, and their worship typically involved taking an animal and having it sacrificed. Well, here, David sacrifices, as it were, the water. Special water on a hot day is worth more than gold. Did the Lord accept it? The text doesn't say, but I rather think he did. Let me say to you, even when you do a little act of service to each other or to God, let me tell you, Christ receives it as a beautiful act of worship to God. When you cheer a saint, encourage a straggler, help someone out who's struggling, pray for someone in prayer because you can't do anything else. These little acts of service we present to him, as David poured out the water before the Lord, so the Lord receives what we give to him, simple and petty though it may appear. Our common actions become a sacred sacrifice. Few of us are called to sell up and go and become missionaries. Few of us, I think, are asked to sacrifice our lives for the gospel, though heaven knows there are plenty of them on the earth who have been. But many of us are called simply to bring a cup of water to the King, and he will accept it and sanctify it, and it will become an act of worship. The fourth category of five is one of honour. Now, the section from verse 18 often makes the point. So of Abishai, we're told, he won a name for himself among the three. He may not have attained a place among the three, but he won for himself a name. He gained a reputation. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, interestingly, killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. The Hebrew there is a little unclear. We're told he killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Another strange level of detail. More interesting, perhaps, than a lentil field. Killing a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And the commentators will say things like, well, the devil is likened to be a lion. He wrestled with the devil. Maybe. Or maybe he just killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. It's a lovely detail. Now, Abishai is simply called to fight Philistines. Benaiah kills a lion and lion-like men. And maybe he gained a reputation from such. He killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. I don't know what a spectacular Egyptian looks like. A tough guy. Perhaps he was good looking. I don't know. We know he's well armed. He has a spear. But our friend only has a staff. And he takes the spear from the Egyptian and kills him with his own spear. A fairly odd detail. An unusual mission. And yet we're told of Benaiah, he won a name among three mighty men. He was more honoured than the 30. So Abishai was honoured. Benaiah was honoured. Abishai was honoured for killing Philistines. Okay, quite impressive, but hey, everyone does that. Benaiah was honoured for killing a spectacular Egyptian and a lion in a snowy pit and some lion-like heroes of Moab. I don't know what that means. But one gained a great name because he did something relatively ordinary. Another gained a great name because he did something relatively unusual. But he gained a name. Now, we must not, I think, perform deeds and acts of service that we gain reputations, but I must ask, for what are you known? A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Loving favour rather than silver and gold, says Proverbs 22 and verse 1. For what are you known? A quick temper? A harsh spirit? An annoying demeanour, gossip, or for being godly, faithful, cheerful, generous, compassionate. Some of David's men gained reputations for what they did. And really, we should only be concerned with what the Lord thinks of us, not what other people think. And yet, Proverbs says it. We ought to seek a good name. And my fifth point, and I will soon close, is I'm not going to read the names again. There's a whole list of people there whose deeds are not recorded. One of them was an armour bearer. What's an armour bearer? Well, the main man goes into battle, and the armour bearer carries his shield, his sword, his spear, and he says, spear, and you hand him it. Shield, you hand him the shield. You carry his, you're like a servant that goes onto the battlefield. You may not do any fighting yourself. You are a backroom boy. Albeit on the battlefield. What did they do? Apart from one carried somebody else's weapons. Well, the text does not say. So why are their names recorded? Because God knows what they did. Jesus said, when you do good, don't let your right hand know what your left hand does, and so on. If you give money to charity or to the chapel, do not produce one of those huge checks and have the photographer from the local paper come and see you put it in the box. You'd struggle to get a regular size check in that box. You see, the good we do secretly. If we gain a good reputation, so be it. But we don't do good in order to be well regarded by the world or even by the church. We do things in secret that our Heavenly Father will see in secret, though he will reward openly. A list of men whose deeds are known unto God, but not known by us. We've had those who stand alone. We have had those who defend and provide the food. We have those whose acts of service were transformed into a beautiful act of worship. We have those who received honour in their lifetime. And we have those of whom we know nothing. I urge you, spend your life doing good, serving Christ, not with a fanfare, not uploading everything onto social media, but that the Lord might see and recompense in due time. I pray this morning you be inspired to serve. That's what that passage is about. Men who served. Is a Christian an athlete? Yes. A soldier? Yes, indeed. A priest? Oh, indeed, also. But first and foremost, we're called to be servants. And a servant then and a servant now is not a position of renown or respect. But when you're a servant, nay, a slave of Jesus Christ, I can tell you, you're more exalted than any other position on the earth. Let's serve.